Good morning. 20 minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here. I also have said to Peter Kapner, stick around. You got nowhere to go. And in fact, he didn't have anywhere to go. So he's sticking around, which I kind of like. Nice to have company here in the studio. I have Dr. Ann Rathbone Bradley on the studio line. Good morning, Ann.
Good morning, Bill. How are you?
Oh, I'm happy. I'm happy that I'm talking to you. And say hi to Peter Kapner, Dr. Peter Kapner.
Morning, Ann.
Hello, Peter. Good morning. How are you?
He loves your name and wants to buy its domain.
Oh, I wish I had Rathbone somewhere in my name. It's a great name.
I have to say it's pretty good. I mean, not that I had anything to do with it, but I like it.
Yeah, yeah. All right. I want to talk all kinds of things. I want to talk about a blog you wrote on unintended consequences. How do we limit the negative ones? Talk about that. Fascinating.
Sure. So in economics, this is kind of one of the first things you start to think about. The economists don't look at just the short run. We have to look at the long run as well. So we can take actions today, and those actions have short-term effects, and they have long-term effects. And the long-term effects could be good or bad. And so in economics, we call them unintended consequences because we maybe couldn't foresee them. And, you know, they're actually bad. So, you know, the question I was asking there was, how do you limit the negative or the bad unintended consequences? And I think part of the way we do that is we actually have to have a long-term view. We have to look, especially when we're thinking about, you know, policies, but this happens in our own private lives as well. So, you know, if you do something today, you know, let's say you go to, we're about to have Thanksgiving, right? And you eat a lot on Thanksgiving and you have extra pie and you stay up till midnight and you have some more pie. It feels good in the moment, but the unintended consequence might be that you don't feel so good tomorrow. So we have to really have a long-term view so that we can weigh the potential effects of what we agitate for and our choices.
Okay. I'm going to need you to continue elaborating on that because, What's all involved in this from the long-term negative consequences? I'm just trying to wrap my arms around how it applies to the goods and services that I buy.
Sure. So let me give a kind of an explicit example, and I'll try to wrap in your question, which is how does this kind of affect goods and services?
Yes.
So we may want to vote for a policy or vote for politicians who we think are going to support policies that might say, you know, the poor can't afford as much as we want them to be able to afford in terms of consumption goods, housing, clothing, food, medical care, things like this. So we might say, okay, well, the way that we can fix this in a policy arena is to limit the prices, to say, okay, you know, a doctor's visit can't cost more than $100 ever, regardless of whether it's open heart surgery or a flu shot. It can never go past $100. Now, this is a kind of thing that sounds very good on paper, right? Because it sounds like, okay, the politicians can come in, they can engineer the prices such that they say we're going to help the poor and the middle classes by saying you just can't exceed this price limit. So it's in the short term, we can, you know, the policymakers and the voters can go to sleep at night and say, look at what we did. We helped the poor. But what's the long-term effect of that? Well, it actually requires a doctor a lot of training, a lot of experience to perform open-heart surgery. So if we limit the amount that doctor can charge to be $100, and that doesn't cover his costs for being able to do that and his training and the hospital stay and the technicians that he requires to assist him, then what you're going to see is that that's no longer going to be available, at least in the open market. What we tend to see is that there's kind of a black market or underground market where people will do this, you know, kind of informally in the economy. And you really don't want that with open heart surgery, right? You want everything to be above board and transparent.
Exactly.
So that's kind of an example of how we can say it might be nice for policymakers to just limit the prices people can charge, and that's going to help. But it really doesn't help. And that only comes to our understanding if we really understand how prices work.
And Neil Staben, who's the program director, often sends me harassing emails, things like quit parking in my parking spot, quit eating my sandwiches out of the staff refrigerator, blah, blah, blah. To me, it's noisy, glingy. I can't even deal with these. But he did send one, which was of kind of interest. And he said he heard a conversation on Michael Medved last week about an article that Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and talking about so much money concentrating in so few hands while so many people struggle is not just bad economics. It's a moral crisis, said Josh Hoxie, the report's author. And the question that Neil was posing was, is this really the greatest moral crisis of our day? And is closing the income gap the best solution?
Yeah, what a great question, and so timely right now. This is what everybody is talking about. And really, people have been talking about this, I think, as long as humans have been around. But
okay, Ann, can I put you on hold for a second? Because I'm getting a big wave that we have to go to break, and then I'm getting a wave from Neil that I might be losing my job. So let me take a break and be back in just a minute.
I can't assure you your family will ever give you the blessing you seek, but God will. This is Max Licato. Let God give you what your family doesn't. How do you do that? By emotionally accepting God as your Father. It's one thing to accept Him as Lord, another to recognize Him as Savior, but another matter entirely to accept Him as Father. To recognize God as Lord is to acknowledge that He is sovereign in the universe. To accept Him as Savior is to accept His gift of salvation offered on the cross. But to regard Him as Father is to go a step further. Ideally, a father is the one in your life who provides and protects. That's exactly what God has done. God's proven Himself as a faithful Father. Now, let God fill the void others have left. You are His child. And He'll give you the blessing He promised. This is Max Licato.
Since 1949, Faith Radio has been sharing the gospel and encouraging listeners in their faith. We are humbled and blessed as our reach continues growing across the upper Midwest, in Hartford, and now in Kansas City, and our newest station in Bismarck as well. We are amazed and thankful as we keep our eyes fixed on the one who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Thanks to your ongoing support, we are now reaching more people than ever. It's a blessing to have you in the Faith Radio family. Visit us anytime at myfaithradio.com.
Here's what's ahead on the next Connecting Faith.
No matter where we are in our spiritual journey, questions about our faith and what the Bible teaches are common. Thankfully, we can find answers each month on Connecting Faith when we ask the professor. University of Northwestern professors Mark Muska and Brad Sickler will field your questions and encourage your faith on the next Connecting Faith. We open the phones and open our Bibles to learn and grow together as we ask the professor.
Listen for Connecting Faith, weekdays at noon on Faith Radio.
Good day, sunshine. Good morning, 13 minutes until the top of the hour. I'm in studio with Dr. Peter Kapsner, sticking around, which I appreciate. We're talking to Dr. Ann Bradley. And Ann, right before break, I asked you this big loaded question. What is the greatest moral crisis of our day? Is it closing the income gap? Is that the solution? You know, you think about all the jobs that Gates and Bezos and everyone else is responsible for generating. And so they're helping create wealth for others.
Absolutely. So do I think it's the greatest moral crisis of our time? No, is the short answer. And the more kind of detailed answer is, you know, there's certain ways and certain in every society this is different. But the question you're asking really is, how are the wealthy getting rich? So the Bill Gateses of the world, I find it kind of ironic that Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, who are huge entrepreneurs, huge examples of entrepreneurs who have made a lot of money, they've made a lot of money because they have provided really important services that make all of us rich. And so in their entrepreneurship, they are making us better off. And so to kind of ask the question that when it comes from those guys, well, maybe this is a moral crisis that I'm really rich and others aren't, I think misses the entire system that they benefit from. I think it misses the point. Now, if we're going to look at a place like Afghanistan, this is a very different Democratic Republic of the Congo. To be kind of quote unquote rich or the elite in those societies, you're not a Jeff Bezos. You're not figuring out how to help your neighbors and provide goods and services to people. You're stealing from them. So I think it's a moral crisis when income is what we call in economics a zero-sum game. In other words, I only get something when I steal or take from you. But that's not how a market-based society such as the one we live in generally works. I mean, you know, yes, there are Bernie Madoffs. There's always examples of people who try to corrupt the system. But in general, in the United States, in Norwegian countries. I mean, people are rich because they are entrepreneurs. And that's a really important distinction. I don't think that in the United States we could classify that as a moral crisis. Now, being rich doesn't solve all of our problems, of course, right? So we think it's going to in many cases. And I think this is when we deviate from the gospel and the teachings of Christ. So it's not just being rich is everything, but certainly being rich because people have brought entrepreneurial goods and services to us, that's not a bad thing. I would just say it's not the only thing.
You know, and you talk about a market-based society like that, and I'm seeing this pendulum swing economically where some of the people that you mentioned benefited so deeply from the entrepreneurial system are now coming and advocating for things like basic universal income, or I saw a stat recently where for the millennial generation, I believe 55% of them are more comfortable in a socialistic society than they would be with a capitalistic society. So what do you see relative to future and the next generation and expectations related to just how they're provided for economically, as you know, as opposed to being an entrepreneur, that something will be provided for them?
Yeah, this is such a good question, and I think we're moving kind of in the wrong direction. I would classify that there's a kind of whole host of things that I would classify as things that sound good on paper. The price controls we talked about at the beginning of today is one of them. I think kind of this idea that you can have democratized socialism is another thing that it sounds good on paper, right? It sounds good to say we're going to give everybody a basic universal income, which is not very different from the minimum wage conversation, right? I mean, we do these things and we try these things and they don't historically work. And so if we're going to be intellectually honest, I think we have to talk to the upcoming generation about this. Here's another thing, you know, you can't change it, but I do see it as a problem, which is that our generation, my generation at least, and my parents' generation, they went, my parents, for example, went through a world war. I mean, they experienced that and saw the devastation. You know, I saw the Cold War and the devastation of socialism and central planning. I mean, we just celebrated, I don't know if that's the right word, remembered the 100-year anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution. 100 million people died in 100 years because we ran the economy based on false assumptions. So see, everything hangs in the balance. And I think this is what, you know, the millennial generation, they didn't live through that. So they don't see the horrors of it. But look at Venezuela today. So there's still evidence of it. And I think we need to point, I try to do this with my students. We can't just pretend the world looks like, you know, is something that it's not. We have to look at the world and say, there are still people suffering today in places like Venezuela. Why? Why is this happening? Why are we so wealthy in the U.S. and Venezuela, which is an oil-rich country, experienced prosperity in the past, is so poor today? And well, I think there's a real solution out of these things. And I think we need to empower this generation with hope. It's not hopeless, but that we have to have our facts straight and we have to understand what works and what doesn't work. So the kind of the things that sound good on paper, like central planning, they don't work.
Well, I'm the only one on this interview that doesn't have students. So I'll ask the next question. Let's talk, Ann, a little bit about the value of gratitude and how it doesn't matter what job you're going to today and how you can operate with a grateful heart and how that can impact your work.
You know, we talk about this a lot at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics because, you know, over the last 150 years, I would say, kind of Christian theology, I think, has gone off the rails a little bit in terms of work. And we've kind of secularized work. And we say, well, work is secular and going to church is sacred. And, you know, whether I'm going to do a missions trip, that's sacred. And I think that's not true if you read scripture at all. I think, you know, work is something, it's a gift. We all have skills and talents and abilities. And what we need is to be able to unleash them. I mean, this is the exact reason to our former conversation why people are poor. They're poor when they cannot do that, when they can't act in an entrepreneurial way with their gifts and talents. So I think, you know, we need to kind of reclaim the dignity and the value of work and empower people. And then I think there's gratitude and fulfillment that comes from that because you're doing exactly what God designed you to do. So for in my case, you know, professionally, I'm an economist. I'm not a professional tennis player, although that might be nice. You know, I might have wanted to do that, but I'm just not built for it. It's not my talent. And so I could try to run against the grain, to run against how God created me to do that because I said, well, this is going to bring me the most fame, the most money or whatever. but I'm going to be permanently frustrated because I'm running against God's design for me. Mm-hmm. So I think the first thing for gratitude is that we have to say, who am I made to be? And then I need to live into that. And then I think we do feel appreciative of the freedom and the ability and the fulfillment that work brings. And we have gratitude that comes with that.
And what about the person that starts by saying, I'm just a, and then fill in the blank, whatever their job or occupation is?
Yeah, I don't think there's any just a. I think that's where we, again, let the culture tell us what to do. And myself, I'm including myself in this. You know, it's the culture would say, well, you have to be a lawyer or a doctor or famous. You know, the letters behind your name on your business card matter and all this kind of stuff. And I think, again, that kind of runs contrary to what we see in Scripture, which is we all matter. All of our work matters.
Mm-hmm.
And think about the example that I used before, the surgeon who's going to perform open heart surgery on me someday, probably, right? And we're all going to need something like this in the future. That person can't do it alone. And we give all the glory to the doctors and the neurosurgeons and the, you know, heart surgeons and things like this. But they need a whole, they have to come together with a whole group of people, including janitors and the Federal Express truck driver that brings the supplies to the hospital and the nurses and the technicians and the people who make the machines on the factory floor.
Mm-hmm.
All of those people are required for this life-saving thing to happen. We only see the doctor. We don't see all the people behind the scenes.
Right.
And so I think when we have this bigger view of how we fit into the tapestry of work, then there's no, I'm just a, you know, janitor.
Mm-hmm.
I'm
right.
just a, I just work at McDonald's over the summer as a student.
Right.
If God's calling us to do it, it matters.
Right. I'm just working as a radio host until I can get a job as a waiter.
Exactly.
Right.
And then you can really fulfill your full calling.
That's right.
We shouldn't knock waiting tables, by the way. Oh. I did this for a long time to put myself through
practice. Oh, no, waiting tables is the best. You know, anyone who's in any performing sort of business, they always have to supplement their income with something like that. So I say that very affectionately. I love waiters. I eat out enough, believe me. I love waiters. Thanks, Ann, so much. Have a great day.
Thanks, guys. You too.
Take care. You bet. Dr. Ann Bradley from the Institute of Faith, Works, and Economics. We'll take a short break and wrap up the show.